in Psalm 139. So if you don't happen to have a Bible, it would be essential that you have a Bible. Find one somewhere. They're in the chairs. Open up to Psalm 139, and then we're only going to go one other place. I'll tell you ahead of time, 1 Kings 19. So if you have those two places ready to go, 1 Kings 19 and Psalm 139, you'll be all set. It's great to hear the word and also read it and then touch it. It becomes your app, doesn't it? You know, you got to do this. Okay. And you also should have a little scripture card. We're going to use this as our meditation at the end of the message. So take one of these cards home with you. Put it on your mantle or whatever you have, your windowsill, your car. Memorize, meditate on these last two verses. We'll look at that in just a moment. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your blessing to be with us. As we look into your word, we ask for a miracle that you would get through this fleshly part of us into our spirit with this word. And only you can do it, and we are dependent upon you for this. In the name of Jesus, amen. Psalm 139, what a beautiful psalm. You know, the Bible says that we are made in the image of God. Aren't you glad about that? I mean, there's a lot of other images. But, you know, there's something about us that represents God, and we are created for fellowship. We are created for oneness with one another. God is a God of fellowship and a God of oneness. We are created for loyalties and a sense of belonging and camaraderie. We have a capacity for fellowship that's high above the animal kingdom. But there's also a downside to this, a downside. We can also have a capacity for loneliness because of this. We can have a capacity for depression and woe and loneliness, alienation, and everything like that. But God would have his people, people called by his name, to know that his hand is upon you. He has not left you alone and without fellowship, no matter how we feel. Our feelings ebb and flow up and down, but God's hand is upon us. I remember when I was first saved, and you may have had this same experience. Remember how exciting it was? It seemed like a miracle here, a miracle there, and you were walking in miracles, it seemed like. Everything was happening, and then all of a sudden, I remember, boom, the bottom fell out. Where is God? Where is God? I think that happens to everybody. I don't know. Where are you, God? You know, we find out he's never left us. He's teaching us something. And one of the things that happened to me is I got hooked on the Psalms. I got hooked on Psalms. There should be a song about that. Hooked on Psalms. And this is one of the Psalms that really, really helped me. And we learn a lesson to be hooked on the Psalms and hooked on God's Word. Now, this is a rather lengthy Psalm for us, so we're going to take it in little sections at a time. We'll start with the fact that we are known by God. The first six verses. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in, behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me, and such knowledge is too wonderful for me and too lofty for me to attain. O Lord, you have searched me, and you know my ways. Are we really that important to God that he knows us so well? I mean, isn't it always somebody else that's important? Like, especially the famous people, they're important. Look, they're on the media. They're everywhere. There's award shows constantly about them. They're important. The media will give them coverage. Don't let the media define reality for you. Media means in the middle. They are mediating truth for us. We don't want that. God is our mediator. And he's got us covered. The coverage is upon us. This media is covering us. And the whole world is clueless about who we are in Christ and who we are in God. Psalm 139 reveals some of this to us. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. Verse 3, you're familiar with all my ways. This the media should care about. The media should care about what God cares about. The God of this universe knows us. And it gets more intimate than this. It gets supernatural. Verse 4, the psalmist writes, David writes, before a word is even on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. What a monumental breach of privacy. That God knows us before we even speak. He knows every word we're going to say. That's how much God knows. And yet David rejoices over this. And the reason he rejoices is because of the character of God. We can open the door of our hearts to him because of who he is. He says in the next verse, verse 5, "You hem me in. You hem me in behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me." This God I want, this God of the universe, I want him to know every thought and every intent on my heart. I am glad he knows every word before I even speak it. Even our thoughts, we are hemmed in, sewn up into the will of God, so to speak. I know when my kids were little, they probably can't remember when that was, but they were little once, and we would get out of our car, and my wife and I, and we would hem them in. You know, they're not going to run off out into the traffic or anywhere. We were right there, and they didn't know it, but we had a hold of their shirt even, you know, because some of them were really wanting to take off all the time. But we had them hemmed in. That's what God has for us. We don't know he's got us by the shirt. He's got us by our heart. He has his hand upon us. He's not letting us go. No matter what it feels like, we are hemmed in, protected. In verse 6, David just raises his hand up and essentially saying, "Listen, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. I can't understand how it works." Isn't that true? How in the world can God know all about me and care and love me so much and have me in the center of his will when everything is haywire in my life, when my own heart doesn't even really want him sometimes, and I'm busy with all kinds of other things, and yet God has got us hemmed in. It's too much for me. And yet it's true. It's the truth. Too good to be true, but it's good. That's why it's the gospel. Beyond anything this world has to offer. Then we also read now, starting in verse 7, that we are in God's presence. Verse 7, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast." Verse 11, "If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light around me becomes night, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you." Where can I go from your spirit? I cannot escape you even if I want to, Lord. This relationship I have with you is, I thought you'd left me. You mean you're there even now? And the answer is yes. Some will ask, where is God? You can answer, well, where is he not? Omnipresent, omniscient. He knows all things. He's not limited by time and space like we are. And he's not limited by emotional ups and downs like we are. He's not limited by life's circumstances. His only circumstance is victory, constant victory. And he wants to hand that to us and have us live in it. God is everywhere, even the highest heights or the lowest depths, even in the grave. David writes in verse 10, "Even there your hand will guide me and your right hand will hold me fast." Because we know when we go to the grave, it's only our body. Our spirit goes to be with him. His hand is upon us. Verse 11, if I am tempted to say, and how many have not been tempted, if I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me. We could be walking in the middle of the day and be in the dark because of whatever we're going through. Oh, surely God doesn't know me now. Surely he doesn't care about me now. We're never outside of his care. Things have not gone dark for God. I remember talking to a little boy once. He asked me, "Can God see in the dark?" I love some of these questions that they give. Can God see in the dark? Because we can't, right? We bump into stuff. And I had a lot of fun explaining to him that God doesn't need light to see. Humans, our eyeballs, you know, we're only seeing what's reflected off stuff. If once that reflection ends, we don't see anything. We have to have light. God doesn't need light. He's beyond, he's super beyond natural. We can be tempted to think that things have gone dark. If I say in verse 11, the answer is in verse 12, even the darkness will not be dark to you. That's what we can say to this God that we serve. Even the darkness that I'm in now is not dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is like light to you. Remember what Jesus said in John 8, verse 12. I am the light of the world. This world is in darkness, isn't it? Imagine having somebody come down from heaven, the second person of the Trinity, take on flesh and walk among us. And one of the things he said to a dark world, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never, never walk in darkness, but he will possess, he will have, it will be part of him, the light of life. The light of life. And when I was a youth pastor years ago, I had that on the back wall of the meeting area. It was foot-high letters. This is one scripture from John 8:12. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I wanted those kids to know they're so pulled in by the culture and things around them, they think, well, this must be the light. But that's darkness. The media and everything else going on with the entertainment industry and all that. No, Jesus is the light. And a few got it. A few got that message. So now in verse 13, we find we are created by God. He knows us, and he's also created us. Verse 13, for you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth, which is a way of saying in a place that cannot be seen. Verse 16, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. We are created by God. In fact, that is such a beautiful thing that the world is clueless about. We're not just animals that happened along and, you know, we were once a one-celled being and now we're a zillion-celled being, and somehow there's organization and intelligence and a will, and on it goes. No, we are created in the image of God, and it's so beautiful. The very first poem in the Bible is about creation. Genesis 1:27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Creation is mentioned three times, and it's a word that only God can use for creation. Bara in the Hebrew. Bara. Bereshit bara. In the beginning, God. Only God can do this. Only God can do this. God had his hand upon us. We have to know this. Before we were born, he's got a magnificent plan for people who will follow him. You created me in my inmost being. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. Creation itself is a grand mystery. How about us and our intricacy of in uncalculable? You can't even fathom how intricate we are as a creation. I was listening to an orthopedic surgeon once just talk about the miracle of the human hand and what a majestic instrument that is. And we have an opposable thumb, which is important, right? a masterpiece of engineering, a miracle of complex design, and we don't even think about it. It can do the toughest jobs. It can smash. It can tear, crush, demolish, and just crush things. On the other side, it can just gently caress things and make art and bring healing but all from one instrument. Interesting how that is. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. Ask a neurologist the intricacy of the brain and the nervous system, and we can't even figure it out. Somehow there's a plus and minus negativity and a positivity of electrical charge on every little nerve and those little synapses, and how does it all work? Ophthalmologist who studies the eye and the rods and the cones and the retina and the nerve and all that, and the hematologist that studies the blood and all that's in the blood, even the shape of a blood cell is extremely important. And the cell wall that only lets certain things in and certain things out, it's an amazing thing. Hematologist, the cardiologist studying the heart, all of the ologists that we have just studying, you know, who we are, they still can't figure it out, and they discover new things again and again. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, and God values us beyond anything, so much so that he sent his own son to redeem us. What was lost, he's bought back. I want these people. They're mine. I want to save as many as possible and pull them out of this lost world. David would say in verse 16, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. God has his hand upon us. He knows us. And we're also in his thoughts continually. Verse 17, Psalm 139, verse 17. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. It's amazing what human beings value. David is valuing that God would think about him. Who am I that you would think about me, David is saying. How precious are these thoughts. We value some interesting things. I was channel surfing. I don't surf in real life anymore, but I will channel surf now. And I was watching it, and they had the Barrett Jackson auction. I like to watch that and see what certain cars go for, and I love those old 50s cars. And they had on there a 1966 Shelby Cobra. Carroll Shelby was right there. Yeah, you know, it's 800 horsepower. They only made two of them. And one guy bought one, and he turned it in the next day because it was too much for him. I'm not going to say what happened to the other guy that bought one, but anyway. That sold, I figured it kept selling and going. It sold for $5.5 million. Yes way. You can look it up. I saw it. I just happened to be watching this on the... I couldn't believe it. Who would... You got to really want a car to spend $5.5 million for it. I mean, and then you can't take it anywhere to have no one to know how to work on the thing, you know? Then I was looking and doing a little more research, and there's a family in Qatar who bought a painting from Paul Cézanne for $250 million to hang on their wall. Now, I could have painted that for them. Although it was a little picture of somebody playing cards, two guys playing cards, and they're all crunched in on the table, and they couldn't... They weren't playing cards. No, they were regular. They were playing cards. I mean, it was not much, but 250. I'm thinking, what? We value some weird things, don't we? And then what if? Here's a what if. What if a collector found something that's extremely rare? The person who had this thing, guaranteed, no matter where he was, in traffic, at school, at home, you would be in the thoughts of God. If you had this thing. And what is this thing? It must be fantastic. I mean, you could be in the crowd, at work, wherever. And he brings it out on a platter, and it's a single grain of sand. That God has put it in your hand. This sand represents my thoughts toward you. And if you have this grain of sand, which the world wouldn't even think about, I'll just get rid of it. But if you had that, you would be in the thoughts of God. How valuable would that be? Would it be on the headlines of the paper? Would the media be announcing it? I think they should. One grain of sand. Look what David says in verse 17. How precious to me are your thoughts. How precious. This, if it was auctioned off, it would be the most valuable thing of all. How precious. How vast is the sum of your thoughts. If I were to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. See, God doesn't stop with one grain. He says, how many can you count? That's how much my thoughts are toward you. I'll give you a truckful. Try and count them. I'll give you an earthful. Such are my thoughts toward you. Remember, God doesn't just stop with one. If you have a cup, what's it do? Overflows. That's how God wants to bless us. If we have peace, it passes understanding. We can't figure it out. If we have joy, it's joy just abounding. If we have life, it's eternal. When God wants to do something, it just doesn't stop with one or two. It goes forever. Ephesians 3:20 says, God is able, and we know he's able. He's able to do immeasurably more. You can't even measure it. This is talking about us. Immeasurably more than all we could ask or imagine. And I can ask and imagine for a lot. But he can do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine according to, we have to be related to him, of course, according to the power that is at work within us. Ephesians 3:20. We're never out of his thoughts. Never. How precious they are. Even when I was shut down and I was asleep or I was, you're still thinking of me, God. When I'm awake, verse 18, I am still with you. Now a little bit of loyalty to this God. Verse 19. If only you would slay the wicked, O God. Away from me, you bloodthirsty men. Verse 20, they speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you? Verse 22, but I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. What's all this about? This psalm was sounding so beautiful until then. You see, we don't want to take the world's skeptical view of God's word. We must understand this is covenant language that belonged to a bygone age. And if you're in a covenant with somebody, you were loyal to what they're loyal to, and you were disloyal to what they're disloyal to. And if anyone usurped the covenant holder's authority, you would be their enemy. And that's what Paul essentially is saying there, what David is saying. There is a point of view of covenant relationship, and you have to take it in a poetic manner, that it's because the Psalms are poetry. And he's saying, God, I'm all for you. I'm all for you. Covenant loyalty. Ancient covenants would demand this loyalty. So we have to allow for this poetic license. But we must understand that there is a spiritual battle going on in our world. There's a spiritual battle going on in our own hearts for being loyal to God. Don't we all recognize that? And this expresses it in a poetic way. God, I'm all for you, no matter what. I want to take time out in this battle to look at an example from Elijah. And we need to go to 1 Kings 19. We'll start out about thinking about Elijah. If anyone had the hand of God upon them, it was Elijah. Elijah. We're talking Elijah the prophet, called down fire from heaven. Elijah, who walked with God. He walked right into King Ahab's presence. Says, Ahab, it's not going to rain. There won't even be any dew until I say so. The hand of God was on Elijah, wasn't it? He was a powerful man, God's prophet. He rebuked kings. Then God sent him into a valley to hide out, and God sent ravens to feed him. And he gave him a little private brook for his water. Everyone else is not going to have any, but Elijah, I'm going to take care of you because my hand is upon you. Then that brook dried up, and things are drying up all over. So God sent him to the widow of Zarephath. Remember that widow? And they were starving, and they only had half a meal left. But God miraculously multiplied those meals for that lady and that son, because God's hand was on Elijah. He was doing miracles. And then the son died. Well, it's a good thing the man of God came, and now my son dies, and Elijah prays for him. And what happens? He rises up. This Elijah was powerful. Then in 1 Kings 18, we find out that he ordered the king to get all the prophets of Baal and of Asherah over there on the mountain of Mount Carmel, and got them all there. And the 850 or so prophets, who knows, thousands are out there, and he is one man against all of those because the hand of God was upon him, challenging them, choose this day whom you will serve. Ancient Israel needed, they were breaking the covenant. And this Elijah was coming to straighten them out. I tell you what, you set up your altar, I'll set up my altar. You call on your God, I'll call on my God. The God who answers by fire is the true God. And the prophets of Baal and Asherah, they were just all day long crying out, nothing happened. They're cutting themselves, they're chanting, doing all the things that they thought they should do. Elijah comes up to the altar and he makes it impossible by pouring buckets of water on the altar, making it impossible to happen. One simple little prayer, one sentence, then God's fire came down. Boom, burned up everything. There is the true God. Elijah tells Ahab, you better get running, Ahab, because you're not going to make it in your chariot because of all the mud from the rain, so you better hightail it back to your castle. And meanwhile, Elijah ran back to Jerusalem, and he ran and outran the chariot even. This Elijah, the hand of God, he was powerful. Now look at what happens in 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings 19. After all this, now Ahab told Jezebel. Ahab should not have been married to Jezebel. She was a foreigner and brought in all the foreign gods. But he did it anyway. Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a message to Elijah. Sent a messenger to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them. In other words, he's going to die. So in verse 3, Elijah was afraid and he ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. Now he's running, he's going to escape. And he came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. Verse 11. Prayed that he might die, excuse me. I've had enough, Lord. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. Verse 5. Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. Boom. All at once, an angel touched him. Get up and eat. He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals, a jar of water. He ate and drank, and then he lay down again. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord came back a second time, touched him, and said, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. So he got up and ate and drank and was strengthened by that food. He traveled 40 days, 40 nights, until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night there. And the word of the Lord came to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? You know, in other words, my hand has been on you all the time. Why are you running away from this Jezebel, essentially? I've got to straighten you out, and you're in this cave now. Verse 10, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to the death with the sword. I'm the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too. Verse 11, the Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper, a still, small voice. Verse 13. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. The Lord was trying to teach him a lesson. Let's see if he got it. The voice said, what are you doing here, Elijah? We're going to repeat this whole question. Well, he replied, well, I've been very zealous for the Lord Almighty. The Israelites have rejected the covenant, broken down your altars, have put the prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and they're all trying to kill me too. Verse 15, the Lord said to him, go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael, king over Aram. Also Israel, also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elijah, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Mehulah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escaped the sword of Hazael, and Elijah will put to death any who escaped the sword of Jehu. Verse 18, yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him. Something is going on here that Elijah had no knowledge about, but God knew everything. He even met him at a cave, and we can read that this lesson is also for us. Elijah had a lesson to learn, and we can read in James 5:17 that Elijah was a man just like us. He had failings as we do. He's human. One lesson is this. Faith. Keep your eyes on God. Elijah had his eyes on Elijah. Elijah had his eyes on the messenger from Jezebel. All Jezebel had to do was send a messenger. And meanwhile, Elijah just a minute ago or a while ago was facing down a whole nation by himself. Although God was with him, he wasn't by himself. But now all of a sudden he's by himself. So he thinks, faith, God is with you. Get God's word and believe what he says. God says, I'm still on the throne. I'm still the Almighty, no matter what you see. Times of testing will come. There will be woes. But in your woes, look to me. Look to me in it. Year 2012 for our church is a year of faith. That we're going to do things in a faith realm that we've never done before. We're going to take steps of faith as a church. We all need to do that in our lives as well. And then with that faith, then the second lesson would be trust. Trust means you're depending upon God, not ourselves. We're trusting. Elijah never had to face Jezebel before. Maybe he never saw her before. And he thought maybe the battle was over. The battle's never over. Until we see him face to face, we're always going to be in this battle. We can get tired. We can rely on past victories. Yeah, I had a victory 10 years ago, and I'm going to count on that. No, we trust today. Today, right now. For all we know, God has a new work that he wants to do in all of our lives today. That's not like the work he did 10, 20, or whatever years ago. So it's a daily walk of faith, of trust. Gee, it doesn't seem like it used to seem, and things are kind of different, and I guess God has deserted me. I guess God has removed his hand from me. I guess, and we keep guessing, and we guess ourselves into a cave where we're not supposed to be. Our guessing, our perceptions are so limited. We need a God who is unlimited. We are subject to doubts and weakness. Years ago, I was struggling in my faith, similar kind of a thing, where this is not exactly as I remember it being as a Christian, and what is going on? Maybe God has left me. Whatever struggle I was going through, I remember driving my car, and a voice came. Sometimes you get those from the Lord. I hope everyone, I'm not the only one. You get this little word, a word from the Lord, and you know it's from the Lord because you'll never forget it. And this has been a long time ago. I've never forgot it. He sort of said, and had the radio on, and I had to turn it down because I forgot what he said. What was that again? And that, you know, everything got quiet, and this is what the Lord spoke to me. I am tearing down foundations in your life right now, and I'm going to build new foundations, and what I build on will not fall. And it's like what he wants to do with everyone. I got to tear down those foundations in your life that are bringing you disaster, and then I'm going to put in new foundations, and then when I build on that, it will last. It will withstand these battles that you have to go through. In a sense, the great physician had me on his operating table. I was on the altar getting bypass surgery. You know, we need that bypass so that I will bypass my will to go to God's will. Because so many times we just want our will and how things should look, and yet God's got a will for us that is foreign to us unless we get that heart surgery, a new work. We go to the altar and we throw our lives at his feet, so to speak. Okay, God, I want your way, not my way. When you've had that surgery, you'll never forget it, and you'll never want to go back to your will again. God's will is the best of all. So Elijah had to go to a cave for his surgery, and God was not in the obvious things, the wind, the earthquake, the rocks exploding. Yes, God's got to be in that, but he wasn't. It's kind of like our study in the book of Revelation on Wednesday night. We've had a pretty good crowd here coming on Wednesday night, and they're excited about it. And one of the things I told them at first, be careful of the world because all they want is the sensational stuff, the awe, A-H, awe, make me excited. But what they don't want is the awe, A-W-E. They won't bow to the things of the Lord that take the bowing. As long as you keep me entertained, God, I'm all right. But once I'm not entertained, look out. No, we have to keep our awe intact, A-W-E. We will risk, we risk losing it all by the noise and the clamor in our lives. That whisper, that gentle whisper, God is trying to get to us. The world only goes after the noise, the sensational, what makes the media. So we have to trust without sensation. Maybe we'll get nothing. So what do we trust in? This little love letter right here, this the Word of God. We have help from believers around us. There's no excuse for not being encouraged as a believer. Faith and trust. And then that really leads into the third lesson, is relationship. Remember, we're made in the image of God. We start out with, we're made for relationship. And it's so easy to get depressed. It's so easy to get lonely. It's so easy to withdraw from fellowship. Elijah lost all sense of the call of God on his life. What did he say to God twice? I'm the only one left. Ever felt that way? I have. I'm the only one left. No one knows what I'm going through. God, you don't even know. Have you ever felt that way? A cry of despair. God has removed his hand from me. But all along we read God sent angels, God sent food, God knew where he was in the cave. He could find him in that cave. He knew where it was. He had a plan outlined for him, all ready to go. And then he gave him a little, by the way, a little FYI alert. You know what? I've got 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. Where have you been, Elijah? Why don't you know these 7,000? It's so dangerous when we have a problem is one of the things human nature wants to do is withdraw. We'll withdraw. Some will leave the church even because they don't want to deal with what's happening in their life. So they'll take off and either leave the church or go to another church or whatever. I'm not dealing with this stuff. Or spiritual depression can cause us to withdraw, leave fellowship. Failure can cause us to withdraw. Distractions, lack of discipline. God wants us in fellowship with one another. Iron sharpens iron, and he wants us to have fellowship alive with him. We can be deceived in thinking God has removed his hand from us. I'm the only one. Then we become easy pickings for the enemy. And it becomes a habit. Every time we have a problem, we withdraw. And God would rather have us move forward in our faith. So our response should be then an invitation to intimacy with God. God, okay, I know I've got all this. I know I'm Elijah. But what do I do now? And that's why we have this card right here. This is a little scripture card, and I'm a real believer in keeping scriptures in your pocket and whipping it out and memorizing, meditate, and make this your prayer. Verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. See, David, this is a psalm of David. Did he have some mistakes and problems in his life? Of course he did. He could pray this prayer, though. Elijah, did he have mistakes? Yes, but he could pray this prayer. Can we pray this prayer and mean it? A true believer should not be offended at the searching eye of God. Notice how this psalm started out in verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. Now it's come full circle. And then he went on to explain the rest of it. And then at the end, now that you know all this, Lord, I'm inviting you in. Lord, I need you. I need this heart surgery. A plea to intimacy. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Get me out of this cave. Get me out of this solitude of not fellowshipping with others and fellowshipping with you. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me into the way everlasting. In other words, into the way that you would have me go. I'm not in this for myself anymore, Lord. Use me. I want to be used for your glory, Lord. Who can pray this prayer? I pray that all of us can. The hand of God is upon us and we are led by his hand. Let Psalm 139 be your power and your sustainer in this world. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you for the gift.